We've come to this time in the study, Lord, where we get to say what you have to say about the creation of the universe, Lord, through your word, and just how incredible and awesome it is, Lord, your power and your glory and your revealed word to us through the Bible, Lord. Help us to just grow more and more in love with it and have more and more faith in it every day, Lord, through these studies and just through our daily lives and our walk with you. Bless us in this study, Lord. Open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we begin tonight's study, I need to make a correction to last week's study. For those of you that didn't hear this, this will cause you to want to go back and get the tape if you weren't here last week. But I was wrong on how Spider-Man obtained his powers. Spider-Man was bitten by a radioactive spider instead of a spider and a combination of chemicals, as I had originally reported. So I believe it was actually, now again, you can remove my name from all lists of comic book authorities now, clearly. But I believe the Flash was the one that got his speed through chemicals falling upon him. This is an example of at least favorable mutation. I was looking to try to find one to show you, and so I found one. What the studies have been leading up to so far, again, we talked about this a little bit last week, where we discussed some of the evidences for a young Earth. This week is just clearly we're going to, for the first time, really look at what the Bible has to say about God's creation. And what's interesting, I think, about the biblical account of creation, it is the only true account of creation in all of religion. I mean, you name it, Hindu, Buddhist, Greek mythology, all of those, although obviously I believe they were not true, but their creation accounts already began with matter in existence. That is, there's already stuff in the universe. Only biblical Christianity begins with God beyond space and time, creating space and matter and energizing with energy and setting the laws of science, the laws of physics and motion. So again, Christianity is alone in that it gives an explanation for the beginning of the universe. None of the others do. Again, they all assume that the universe was already in existence and different powers or gods molded the things that already were. And we'll talk about that a little bit as well, because the first four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. In fact, I've heard Chuck Smith, he's evidently does an entire Bible study or two just on that. But we're going to, Pastor Ron has already covered Genesis, so for the Genesis chapter 1, I can refer you to his tapes. We're going to look at it again, just kind of, again, from a scientific perspective. So, in the beginning, God, and the neat thing about the Bible to me, I've shared this with Pastor Ron and a few other people, but some people, when, for example, in praise and worship, they can really draw close to God, just feel God's presence in their life and just really touch their heart. And that's happened to me several times. There's one song in particular called His Holiness Surrounds Me. Sometimes that God will just really just touch my heart with that song. It just causes me to break down and cry. But I often feel the closest to God in studying the Bible. And in fact, not just studying the Bible, but looking up to find out what some of the words meant in the original text. Because a lot of times we find a far richer meaning for something in English is translated in a way that doesn't seem very important. But the original word is incredibly rich. Well, in the beginning, God could equally be translated accurately, I believe, before there was a beginning, God. So what that tells us, that just the way that is constructed, that God is beyond space and time. Again, that sounds like kind of a Star Trek thing to say, but what does that mean? Well, it means that God created the universe, and the universe is made up of energy, which kind of runs it, and space and stuff, also known as matter. If you remember, earth, wind, and fire were originally thought to be the main elements of the universe, but we later found out that it was made up of matter and space and time. Well, God created all that, and so He's not under the effects of any of that. So a lot of times we'll ask questions of God that are difficult to answer because God is not bound by the effects of time. One of the things that I've noticed in studying the Bible, people that have a problem with the biblical teaching of predestination, I think it's because they don't understand that God is not a God who is bound by time. I think the simplest way to explain how, getting way off the subject, but how we can have both the choice of free will and God who predestined before the beginning, the foundations of the world that we were going to be, is for those of us that are Christians, God knew before the foundation of the world that we were going to accept Him. He predestined us, perhaps, one way to look at it, although there's different, this has been argued theologically for about 2,000 years, we were predestined because He knew that we were going to choose Him back. So God runs the show. And then the easiest way to think of God being outside space and time is, the best way I've thought of it is, if you've ever seen like a Goodyear blimp that'll zoom down on, you know, a football game or a golf tournament or whatever, and then it'll back off, and you can see a lot bigger picture. Well, if you can back off far enough, you can see everything there is to see. If you think of a parade from the beginning float to the last float, like the Rose Bowl parade, if you've ever been to that, I've shared that story with you before. But if you were to stand high enough, you could see the very first float in the Rose Bowl parade and the very last float. But if you're down there on one of the streets where it's going by, you see them go by one float at a time. Well, God is outside space and time, is able to see the entire parade, all of time, from His eternal perspective, and so He knows what's going to happen. He's not bound by the effects of time. The reason why I go into that is because in order for the universe to be created by a designer, that designer has to be bigger and greater than the universe that was created. And that's what we have, is a God who is outside space and time, because God created space and time. He's perfect. One of the interesting conversations, again, when people want to draw you away from the whole purpose of these studies, is to show people that the Bible is true, that God is real, that God died for you on the cross, and you're accountable to that. Some person said last week, I can't remember who I was talking to, it says, the most important question in life is not what you did or what's going to go on your gravestone. It's like, what did you do about Jesus? What actions did you take? What in your life? What about Jesus? That's the most important thing that we can do. I shared with you before the class that I taught in leadership. We had the opportunity to have lunch with different leaders, and we had lunch with the owner of the San Antonio Spurs, some different military leaders, and one of them used the term and goes, "Wow, this guy was really a great American." And one of the students, after we were talking about it, says, "Man, that's how I want to be remembered, as a great American. What a huge compliment." It's like, man, that shouldn't even make our top 10. It should be, one is, I don't know that it's of any use to think about what should go on our gravestone. Personally, when I die, take all the useful parts. I donate the rest to science. And I'm thinking, I don't see how they can charge anybody for a funeral if that's what you do. That's my goal. There's also some interesting theological arguments that have to do with people that don't believe we should be cremated, because how will our bodies be reunited? Again, it draws the attention away from the real issue, which is Jesus. But one of the things where I digressed about 8 digressions ago from this, things that draw your attention away from the truth of Scripture, we shouldn't spend a whole lot of time with. So the whole purpose of these studies, why we're doing them, is to give us more confidence in the Scripture. Because I don't know about you guys, but when I was trained in science, a bachelor's degree in geology, and historical geology is a big part of, you know, the ancient earth theory and evolution and the whole bit. And I never was troubled by it. I guess somehow in the back of my mind I thought, well, God was there and He just used evolution as His way of creating. And as we've talked about before, that doesn't work either logically or scientifically, or looking at the evidence or looking at the Scripture either. But through the study that we're doing and through knowing that God is a God who is outside space and time, we've got set in place how can there be an ultimate designer, which again is the only other option, since we've already eliminated evolution as a scientific alternative in earlier studies. Okay, so again, going back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To say another way, we could say before there was a beginning, before there was time, God existed. One of my favorite examples where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that made him mad when he said that because they tore their clothes. This, even in this very church, we've had people say, well, you know, Jesus never really said he was God. Jesus said he was God all over the place. And the way that we know that, in fact, that's why they crucified him. When he was before him, before the Jewish leaders, the high priests, they said, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, it is as you say. And they tore their clothes. The reason why they tore their clothes was because they thought they heard blasphemy. And they said, do we need to hear any more blasphemy? This man makes himself God. So again, it's clear throughout Scripture, but where Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He just said he was eternal. What also made him mad about that is, I am. If you remember, go back to way back in Moses and the burning bush, that was the expression that God referred to his name when Moses asked, what will I say when they ask what God sent you? So you tell them, I am sent you. So our God and Jesus, as we could also, it's a separate study here, but in God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was the creator. Again, God eternally existed in three persons. Jesus Christ is the one through whom all things consist. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John chapter 1. So again, we have, through accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe, a God who is outside of space and time. So in the beginning, or before there was a beginning, God created. And the word created there is a very unique word, and the word is bara, B-A-R-A. And what it means is created out of nothing. Ex nihilo, I believe, is the Latin translation of that as well. For an artist to create something on canvas, there has to be canvas, and there has to be paint, and there has to be a brush. In order for a sculptor to create a sculpture, there has to be clay or marble or whatever the stone is, and obviously some sort of a tool. Bara is only used in the Bible when God is the person doing the creating, because bara is to create out of nothing. It can only be done by a God who is outside space and time, because it violates the first law of thermodynamics, the conservation of matter. That doesn't relegate creationism to pseudoscience. It just merely offers the only logical explanation for how the universe came to be. If you remember, the Big Bang theory that we talked about means all matter in the universe was originally condensed down into a smaller unit, much smaller than an electron, and it was so small it was called a singularity, meaning it was a single point in space. Again, from basic geometry, one point doesn't mean anything but a point. Two points, you have a line. Three points, a plane. Four points, not on a plane, a three-dimensional surface. So a singularity is a point. It has no dimension. That means it is nothing. So the Big Bang Theory is creation out of nothing. So it also violates the first law of thermodynamics, but has no cause on what caused it to happen. Whereas creation has a designer outside space and time with a plan. So that's why, again, the universe is ordered in the way that it is, because our God is a God of order. So we have God creating the heavens and the earth. Heavens can be thought of as space, because that's largely what's made up of. The Bible, again, what we interpret heavens will sometimes refer to as stars and sometimes referred to as the sky. And then heaven's particular is a place, the dwelling place of God is a place as well. So again, it's important throughout the Bible to look carefully and see what it says so that we can know what it means. Towards the latter part of this study, tonight, depending on how far we get, we may do one more study in the Bible and science. But where this is going to lead, we're going to move away from science a little bit and go into what I call a logical defense of the Christian faith and talk about some other world views that, again, allows us to have a stronger knowledge that the Bible is true. One of the things that was very interesting in the doctoral program that I went to, again, for those of you that I shared with before, the school I went to is called Saybrook Institute, and it's formerly called the School of Humanistic Psychology. Now, humanistic psychology is not really conducive at all to Christianity, is from what I was able to glean from it. And I gleaned more than I cared to. So it was a very interesting grounds for a new Christian to be exposed. But one thing that I learned there is it's pretty much universally accepted in the academic world that there is no such thing as absolute truth, as moral absolutes, or even of objective truth. And it's pretty much, again, almost universally accepted. The reason why it's universally accepted is because they also almost universally deny the existence of a God who created the universe. So this is why it's important for us to understand, not so much that we have to be able to put forth an eloquent argument if someone says, yeah, but what about this? And you say, well, I don't know about that. Or we can't say, I don't know about that, but I do know I have the truth. So we can be confident in the Scripture. So again, when I was first saved, this is also a previous digression, I knew I was saved. I was born again. I was going to heaven from May 31st, 1991 on. But I wasn't as sure of the Word of God as I am today. And I got more sure of it the more that I got into it, the more that you find that the Bible stands the test of time and the test of critics, the critics that come against it. Since it's true, we don't have to look for science to explain the Bible, as many have tried to do. The Bible's true. It is the standard against which other things should be tested, not the other way around. We shouldn't assume that science is true and then look at the Bible and see if it lines up with science. And if not, we try to make it line up with science. Because again, science is, to use an old Air Force expression, like Jell-O tacked to a wall. It falls off. It moves. Science changes almost every year, whereas the Bible is eternal because it was written by God, as we'll see in later studies. But again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have, in that very simple statement, a God, a creator who is outside space and time, who created space and time, and through the creative act, energized the universe. He again, put forth energy, the thermodynamics, again, the movement of heat into the universe. And those forces have been moving along ever since. I look at my notes and say, okay, cover that, cover that, cover that. Oops, didn't get into that. Okay. And again, we see that God existed before there was a beginning. In John 17:24, Jesus states, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Again, our God is a God who is outside space and time. And I also remember the one thing I was going to say earlier. A lot of people say, well, what happened before God created the universe? What was God and the angels doing? Don't know. Our story begins in the Garden of Eden, and we don't have a whole lot of knowledge on what happened before then. But also, praise God that God wanted someone who would worship Him from our own heart. As we shared before, God could have made us robots where we all had no choice but to worship God. But that wouldn't be pleasing to God. It has to come from choice. It's like, you know, if you have a child, you can, you know, basically beat them until they say, I love you, you're the best dad in the world. And said, okay, there you go, that's what I want to hear. That doesn't have much meaning, but if they say it from their heart, it has greater meaning. Well, that's the same way that God is. God wanted people that would worship Him from their own heart. And that's part of the reason why He created us. Again, a lot of sadness comes from that choice that we have, because obviously some people choose not to worship God. And you can read through the book of Judges and see the history of Israel as they chose again and again to not follow God. Okay, this issue, many people have asked me if I was going to cover this in more depth. We've already touched on it some, but it has to do with the issue of the Bible and dinosaurs. That is, does the Bible talk about dinosaurs, and how can you reconcile one with the other? And I usually say, what's to reconcile? Dinosaurs were animals. They were created in the first 6 days, as were all other animals. From what we know about dinosaurs, most appear to have been reptilian. Again, that may well change. Since I was a kid, and this also goes back and forth, Tyrannosaurus rex was thought to be a fierce predator. And then about 5 or 6 years ago, it was popular in the literature to say that, well, we think maybe they were more of a scavenger due to the shape of their teeth and some different things. So we don't know. We don't know what their scales look like. We don't know what their skin look like. You can get slight imprints in fossils, and so we guess, but that's why you see different colors, whether they're green or whatever. We don't really know, because it wasn't preserved well. But they are creatures created by God, as were all others. As they were reptilian, what reptiles tend to do is to grow their entire life. So it's there couldn't have been like Brontosaurus or Brontosauri, whatever the plural of Brontosaurus is, on the ark because they're too big. Well, there could be if they were very small, Brontosaurus. If they were young, again, the younger in age they were, they would obviously be smaller. So I think they were on the ark. Well, why aren't they walking around now? Well, a lot of the dinosaurs in the fossil record, for example, crocodiles and alligators found in abundance in fossil records, look exactly like the alligators and crocodiles of today, as do sharks. They kind of scratch their head and say, sharks, I guess they're so like evolutionarily perfect that they didn't evolve. That or nothing evolves, and that would also account for it as well. So there are things that were around, obviously, during the prehistoric dinosaur times that are still around today. Why don't we see a brontosaurus like on Jurassic Park in the zoo? Probably because shortly after the flood, the climatic picture of the Earth changed. I think that is when the polar ice caps developed, was as the floodwaters receded. I don't go into a whole lot of this, as do a lot of speakers, because it is absolutely speculation. I think it's more important to go with what we know, with what the Bible says, than to guess on what happened. I think the Bible talks about a canopy, so I think it is a logical assumption to say that before it rained with Noah's Ark, there may well not have been any rain on the face of the earth. The Bible doesn't appear to contradict that statement, and the existence of the canopy, which doesn't really exist now, again, it's kind of like a waters between the ground and the sky, would some hold believe that would screen out a lot of ultraviolet radiation, so things would live longer and could have regulated the heat such that things would have grown well and people lived long, etc. Don't know, but it's that's highly possible. It's same with the polar ice caps. There's evidence that there was green stuff on both of the polar ice caps at one point in history, and obviously it's quite cold there now, and green things tend to not do so well there. So something happened, I think, that happened as the floodwaters receded, that the climatic, again, face of the earth changed. But again, since it's speculation, and if it were to be wrong, if 3 years from now they find some ironclad reason on why that could not be, it doesn't make the Bible wrong. But again, it also makes it like, wow, I wish I hadn't spent so much time telling everybody that when I could have been sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and the Bible's true. So the Bible and dinosaurs, again, dinosaurs, I believe, were created creatures. I believe some were on the ark. The vast majority died out in the climatic changes that probably occurred when the floodwaters receded. Are dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? Very interesting. In Job chapter 40 and 41, two creatures. The first is in Job 40, beginning in verse 15, is the behemoth. The behemoth, the structure of the word in Hebrew sounds a lot like a water ox. Very similar again, word shape, word form to what would mean water ox. So there are many that would say, okay, the behemoth in the Bible, what it's talking about is a hippopotamus. Okay, but then when you read the description, and also here's the other thing where it's, hermeneutics will also cover when we get into how do you study the Bible, how can we know it's true, how can we figure out what it really means, what the author really meant to say. One is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art and science of the interpretation of literature. Very fascinating how it came into being was, again, the Catholic Church basically, and almost to this day, according to a Roman Catholic priest that I spoke to at some length a few years ago, the Roman Catholic Church tends to tell its people, you don't need to read the Bible so much, you need to go to the priest and let the priest interpret for you what the Scripture says. That way you don't have, as a Roman Catholic priest described to me, is that if you had a million people reading the Bible, you would have a million different interpretations of the Bible. I'd say, well, but all but one of those would be wrong. There's only one correct interpretation of a manuscript, and that is the interpretation that the author meant when he or she wrote it. Okay. Again, if I write a letter to one of you, what the letter means is exactly what I mean it to mean. I get to choose what I mean. Now, you could read that and say, ooh, I think he's making some innuendo here, and I think he's making some sort of a metaphorical picture here. And I could say, no, I wasn't. In fact, I've never even heard of that example that you're using that's a metaphor. I wonder if Shakespeare were around today. What's also interesting is the Bible is a much more sure document than any other ancient manuscript. Will go into that as well. Shakespeare is only around about 350 years ago, and there's many discussions now. Was he really real? Was it a conglomeration of other people? But let's assume that William Shakespeare was a real person. I wonder if now, when all the people had said, here's what Shakespeare was trying to do, what if he said, no, I didn't. I didn't mean that at all. I just meant it to say exactly what it says. Because he is the one who decides. And if he were there, he'd say, well, I guess I was wrong then, because you wrote it. That is indeed what it meant to say. So our job with the Scripture is to figure out what the original author meant it to say. And in the book of Job, we find God, who's chastising Job a little bit, because he's saying, were you there when I hung the earth on nothing? Were you there when I created the foundations of the universe? And then later on he says, Can you tame the behemoth, or can you hook the Leviathan with a hook? And he goes on to say, if you can't do with those animals, how much more so can you not question what I, who created them, am doing? Okay? So by the logic of that, it's got to be real creatures he's talking about. Otherwise, his whole God's argument to Job makes no sense. When he says, can you hook the Leviathan? If the Leviathan weren't a real animal, it wouldn't make any sense. Job would say, what are you talking about? There's no such thing as a Leviathan. So God's argument wouldn't make any sense. So I think by just using basic rules of the interpretation of literature, that in reading Job chapter 40 and 41, we can only interpret that these were indeed real creatures. And again, we get enough information out of them to help us figure out what kind of creatures they were. Okay, as I told you originally, you may even have a Bible that says, meaning unknown, many scholars believe it was either a hippopotamus or an elephant. Again, just these are, it was the NIV Study Bible and New King James says, meaning obscure, probably, again, a hippopotamus. Here's the problem with it being a hippopotamus. The creature, the behemoth, moves his tail like a cedar whose bones are like beams of bronze. I've seen a hippopotamus before. I've never seen one in the wild, but I'll assume the ones in the wild are quite similar to the ones that I've seen in the zoo. And their tails are nothing at all like a cedar that can swing, whose strength is in his hips and his great stomach muscles to swing a mighty tail. And others will say, well, you know, where it says tail, maybe what they really meant was trunk, and it's talking about an elephant. Okay, but then you also read the description, an elephant's trunk is not all that tough either. It's maybe a little bitty cedar. I mean, don't get me wrong, an elephant's trunk is very strong, but it doesn't swing its tail or its trunk like a cedar either. And so, I think it's talking about a large dinosaur, a water-drawing dinosaur similar to a Brachiosaurus or a Brontosaurus. Don't know, but it well could be. So again, does the Bible talk about it? There are no behemoths that we know of today that meet the description given in Job chapter 40. Job chapter 41 is even more interesting, I think. Again, the same thing. This is God. If I was doing this right, I'd have the... In book of 41, God is again comparing his power. He's explained to Job with a Leviathan. Okay, Leviathan. Which your Bible probably says in a note is meaning obscure, probably a crocodile. Problem with that is it later on says is that who can skin this mighty animal? We've been skinning crocodiles for a long time. And others will say, I think it's talking about a whale. Again, men have been taming whales and putting hooks in their mouths for as long as men have been out in the water and able to see whales. So those two creatures, man has been on for a long time. In fact, drawn to the edge of extinction at one point. So Leviathan, again, it says meaning obscure, some sort of a sea-dwelling creature. What's interesting is, what does it say? We're talking a fire-breathing dragon here. Now, you could say, okay, it does, but it's got to be metaphorical. If it's metaphorical, it doesn't make sense in the passage that it's written. So what does it mean? I don't know, but it sounds to me like God's talking about a fire-breathing dragon. They're in lots of legends, but people say they can't be because they're not around now, and you think, well, how could it be? And there have actually been some speculation. You could have some sort of a sulfurous, you know, diaphragm, and I don't know, but it sure sounds like it's breathing fire, and it sounds like it had scales that were very tough. It says you couldn't slip a knife in between the scales. Who can draw them out with a hook? This was a very tough sea creature that appeared to be fire-breathing. Or not fire-breathing, but fire-emitting. Fire-breathing is probably wrong. It makes it sound like they take in fire and then give out whatever, but would be able to spew fire out of the mouth. It also says that it was a huge sea creature whose skin could not be filled with arrows, whose skin was made of scales, who had terrible teeth all around. But whales also tend to not have terrible teeth all around. They tend to eat plankton. I guess killer whale probably has some teeth, but again, doesn't meet the description. Again, men have been killing those animals for a long time as well. Verses 19 through 21, out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of light shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Interesting, huh? If nothing else, the kids loved it in school. The kindergartners talked about this all day. Because I said, well, you know what we're going to talk about today? No, we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about fire-breathing dragons. I told them the same thing that I told you. It's like, it either means what it says, which is they're fire-breathing dragons, or he's using it as an example, and it's not. But then the rest of the passage makes no sense. So the same reason with a lot of things. When the Bible, I will always assume it means what it says, unless there's compelling reason to believe otherwise. And I think that's a fairly safe approach to looking at the Scripture. We'll talk about that in later studies as well. Okay, the Bible and astronomy. Job, also, again, being a cool book for lots of other things. In Job 26, verse 7, God says, He stretches out the north over, or actually, Job, I have to look back through. Since says he, then so I consider it a quote from God. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. That's a pretty good description of the earth being in orbit in space, not sitting on the backs of turtles. That Hindu, is that the ones? I can't remember. One of the religions holds that it's sitting on the backs of turtles. And says, aha, but what's the turtle sitting on top of? And they say, it's turtles all the way down. It's like, okay. But again, only in the Bible do we have an accurate picture of the earth. It's not sitting on the back of anything. It's hanging in space. And this is before scientists knew that. As we'll see, a lot of the things that we're going to see in the Bible, these are things that science didn't know. But praise God that we had people that were accurately writing down. Says, I don't know what this means, but I'm going to go ahead and copy it down exactly, you know, as it was handed down to me. I also wonder if the same thing in the scriptures referring to Israel, when they're doing, you know, let's say in the 1600s, they're putting together the King James version of the Bible, the authorized version of the Bible at the time, and they're talking about the existence of Israel. They're saying it can't be. Israel's been out of existence for, you know, 1500 years now. Well, Israel, you know, has, since the late 1940s, is now back in existence. Didn't make sense at the time, but that's because the Bible is written by an author who's outside space and time. So some of the things that may not make sense to us, again, are true because they're written, guided by the hand of God. Okay, so again, we have the mention of the earth hanging on nothing. Again, not in myth as in other cultures. In Jeremiah chapter 23, it says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Now, this is kind of an interesting, because this is before the advent of powerful telescopes, but since pretty much the beginning of time, man has been interested in the sky and knew a lot about the stars and different things. And in Jeremiah 33, it says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. At that time, the host of heaven could be numbered. The number of stars in the visible sky is about 4,000. On a clear night, if you were to be real fast, because again, the earth is turning, you got to be quicker, the stars change on you a little bit, you'd find out that there's only about 4,000 visible stars. So this verse had to be kind of a head scratcher to them. They say, because the host of heaven, again, the host of heaven was interpreted I've never heard of a contrary interpretation to mean stars. That's what the host of heaven is talking about in this context, is stars. So they had to be wondering, as the host of heaven cannot be measured, but they can be measured. There's only about 4,000 stars. Well, when we have powerful telescopes, as we have now, again, as you as well as I were taught that there's, we're in a big galaxy, and there's billions of galaxies, and there's billions of stars in those billions of galaxies. And so I think I have it in the notes here. If you could count 10 stars a second, it would take you 100 trillion years to count all the stars. If you, again, assuming you could see them all through a powerful telescope. Because the hosts of heaven are too many to be measured. They're too many to be numbered, just as the Bible had said long before they could count any more than about 4,000 of them. Again, the Bible also speaks accurately about the sun. Many other cultures and religions would worship the sun. Again, it gives warmth, it gives heat. So it was pretty popular with the people that desired warmth and heat in the cold climates. The Bible, again, accurately talks about it. In Psalms 19, verse 6, it says, its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. What's interesting there is the word circuit, is the sun really does travel in a circuit. We're on a trip around the axis of the earth. The earth is on a trip around the sun, and the sun is on a trip around the galaxy. It's on a big circuit. And they even use the right word, just like running like a path or a racetrack is a circuit, like a circuit court judge when they used to go around on it in a pattern. So again, where it's talking about the sun, the Bible is accurate too. Again, I've said this before, but we don't have to be ashamed of anything that's in the Bible, because it's true. If we don't understand it, if it doesn't make sense, again, to quote John Corson, when you have the peace that comes from beyond understanding, sometimes we don't need to seek the peace that comes through understanding. And seeking to understand everything there is to know about God's created universe, I would say, is an impossible task. In fact, it's pretty much an impossible task for me just to try to cover all the various areas of science that's covered in the Bible to be able to do it justice. That's what I shared before. It's one of the things that I saw as important was a lot of people that would stand up, again, after I was saved, but before I had looked into this myself, when they were talking about evolution, they had no clue what the theory of evolution talked about or said. So they would say things about the theory of evolution that were false. And for me, that's a, you just lost it for me. You've just shown me that you don't know what you're talking about. And so I'm disengaging from the rest of your argument because it's built upon a foundation of sand. But the cool thing, and obviously I'm guilty of that as evidenced by my lack of knowledge about Spider-Man. And also from a previous study, ungulates, those animals that were thought to go into the ocean and evolve into whales and dolphins. Ungulates are animals that have hooves. I'd said that they were animals that had udders, but they're animals that have hooves. So again, if you can go back and correct that in your notes for those of you that are taking notes or at least pretending to. So ungulates again. And you know, I thought about that. I guess the reason why is if you look at the fins of large whales, sometimes they look like they have kind of a slice in them, like a split. I guess the theory is that was where it used to be the two parts of the hoof. I'm guessing here. I mean, I'm trying to give them some credit. But to say that, you know, cows or pigs wandered into the sea and began to eat seaweed and later evolved into whales and dolphins is kind of an interesting scientific argument to take. But again, that's how it's the presence of marine mammals are explained today. Okay. In Revelation chapter 7, some of the people will say, oh, yeah, but the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about when it's talking about wind because it talks about the four corners of the earth. And in Revelation 7, verse 1, it says, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. I guess they would say, see, that means the author of Revelation thought that the earth was flat. We'll see elsewhere in Isaiah that clearly it's known that the earth was not flat. But also, I would argue that the wind tends to come out of the north, south, east, or west. And you could call that four corners, if you wish. Again, it's common. Same thing, if you ever heard the expression sunrise, the sunrise this morning will be at 6:15 or whenever it is. Sun doesn't rise. So if you wrote that in a letter, someone said, see, this guy didn't know that the earth was turning on its axis and it was actually moving around the sun that was causing the sun. The sun's not actually rising. It's the earth turning. But we still call it sunrise. So again, that in itself is not a way of saying the Bible is not accurate because, again, we still use the terms north, south, east, and west today. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Again, circle is the way it was written. I believe I used the New King James when I used verses in this study. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The word circle there, K-H-U-G-K-U-G, I guess would be the Hebrew, means sphere. So it can also be equally accurately interpreted sphere. It is he who sits above the sphere of the earth. So we looked at that way, again, it makes a little bit more sense. And what's also cool is the universe. Again, if the Big Bang were true and it exploded out from some singularity point at some point in the universe, it should be a lot more random than it is. Again, if you blow something up, you'll tend to get random bits all over the place. But the universe is very neatly organized into clusters. And again, someone said it's likened unto, it's spread out like a curtain. So again, it even paints a pretty picture of that as well. But again, the earth is not, or the universe is not randomly put. Stars, galaxies are in very definite organized clusters. Bible and physics. So we covered a little bit about the Bible and astronomy. So the Bible and physics. It's interesting in Hebrews 11, verse 3, Pastor Ron mentioned this in his Hebrew study. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. To state another way, the things that are seen are made of things that are invisible. That is, little bitty particles like atoms and molecules. So again, it paints a pretty cool picture of what holds things together. In 2 Peter, this is kind of a scary one. You see this one in different books and movies and whatnot. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Whether that's talking about a nuclear explosion or not, I don't know, but it certainly, I could see how you could interpret it to mean that, because that's what the elements will melt with a fervent heat. What's kind of interesting about sand when they explode a nuclear device is it crystallizes, becomes like glass. And pretty much it's got to be something like akin to a nuclear explosion in order for the elements to melt with a fervent heat, releasing a lot of energy. Other areas of science the Bible talks about is oceanography. In Psalms chapter 8, verse 8, "The birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." It wasn't known until the last 300-400 years that there are paths through the seas. We also now know that there are paths through through the air as well, the jet stream. You'll see it, you know, on the weather, as in as the thunder strikes and God showing us the weather patterns, even tonight. That Psalms, long before mariners knew that there were paths through the oceans, where you could, if you caught them, you would make better time than if you went other ways. Clearly spoken of in Psalms 8, verse 8. In Isaiah 43, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters." Again, clearly speaking of the trade routes, paths through the seas. In Job 36, I'm going to move through some of these quickly, just to show, again, it wasn't even clearly known, again, for the last few hundred years, the cycle of rain falling on the earth. It wasn't clearly demonstrated until, I believe, in the 1600s, that scientists really had a clear handle on that, but the Bible clearly talked about it from one of the most ancient books in the Bible, which is the book of Job, chapter 36. "For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the midst, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man." How could it be more clear? That's where rain comes from. It also talks that the abundance of rainwater comes from the ocean, again, evaporated ocean water. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, "The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit." Again, that's the jet stream. "All the rivers run into the sea if the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again." Again, alluding a little bit to the waters evaporating and going back to the source of the rivers. In Amos chapter 9, verse 6, "He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name." So again, calls for the waters of the seas, pours them out on the earth through the process. The hydrologic cycle is what it's called. Public health, again, there's also lots of people that really got deeply into the Bible as a method for eating and stuff. I still go back to where God said to Peter, "Rise, kill and eat. There's nothing unclean that I've made." But there's lots of diets and things that go back to the Genesis before the fall. But we're after the fall, so no reason to speculate on what people ate before, in my opinion. But in Deuteronomy 23:12-14, God tells his people to bury human waste. Again, a very simple principle of public health. As I mentioned here, a lot of the plague could have been avoided if they buried human waste and just had practiced some basic cleanliness that was talked about in Scripture. I don't think that was the only reason why God had him do it. But again, it was obviously one byproduct. It was a God, a supernatural God who created space and time, knew public health and epidemiology long before any of us figured it out. The Bible also talks about in Leviticus that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And we didn't know that until the last 400 years or so either. Again, it's thought that you could let out poison out through the blood and it would cure people without realizing that it's the blood that gives oxygen to the body and thus gives it life. So indeed, the life of a thing is in the blood. Another interesting fact is when God directed Abraham to circumcise all newborn males on the eighth day, the reason why the eighth day is it wasn't until the eighth day that vitamin K, what it was, was referred to, a blood clotting factor kicks in to circumcise babies before now, before we are able to give babies vitamins at birth. It would have bled a lot and would have been dangerous. But at the eighth day or thereafter, blood clotting factor kicked in and you could circumcise babies. Why? Because God knew what he was talking about. And there are a lot of other examples, but again, the point is we don't need to be ashamed of the Bible or anything that it says on any subject. God created science. And even a lot of, again, well-meaning pastors will say, well, the Bible, it's not a book of science, and so we don't need to treat it as such. Why not? If it's true, if it's God's word, and if it speaks on an issue of science, it should be exactly true. And again, I think that it is. We don't need, the conclusion of this whole study is we don't need to change God's word to try to conform with what the world says is true. We need to understand the Bible is true and look at the world around us and see how it stacks up against Scripture. So I think that is the main lesson of this, of the creation science. Again, we talked about from the very beginning to look at the evidence. Use the minds that God gave us to figure out what is true, to be Berean and not to believe what the world tells us just because everyone tells you. It's again, I was blinded to it, even as a Christian. It's like, how can you say that evolution is not true? It's the main example that I usually have encountered when talking to people that deny God's creation, that they believe random forces created the universe, is I say not believing in evolution is like not believing in gravity. It's like, well, I can drop an object and observe gravity. No one's ever observed evolution at work. But Ian, it's thought to be as rock solid. In fact, I've even seen people that say evolution is almost the definition of life. It's unbelievable the far-reaching impact of the lie of evolution. Again, it allows us to believe that some people are more highly evolved than other people. And again, what characteristics make that up? The characteristics of people that are different than you. It's an evil, insidious worldview. It's not scientific because, again, it's not based upon things that can be repeated in a laboratory. It's not based on sound theory. It's not based upon science. It requires more faith, again, to believe in evolution than it does to believe that the universe that we live in was created by a designer who's outside space and time. And again, that God who gave himself to die for us on a cross so that he could spend eternity with us. That's the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're studying this. And we'll see in later studies, again, even more, how can we know that what we have here is the Bible, that it's true, that it says it was originally written, and that we can rely on it. So we'll go into that in future studies. And let's close there in prayer.